When it comes to communication, we often communicate through words. That's one of the primary ways we communicate, but we also often use hand motions, right? And there are some universally understood hand motions. So I'm going to do one hand motion, and you tell me what that means in your mind, okay? If I do this.
Okay, la.
Okay. And I heard the Chinese version, okay, la. Yeah. So okay, or hey, it's good, right? Well, in our family, there's a little bit of an inside joke because one time somebody had, we were eating at a restaurant, and this person realized, oh no, he couldn't find his keys. And so he went back to the car to check, maybe the keys were locked in the car. So he came back to the restaurant, and we're all looking at him, like waiting, okay, so what's the answer? And he went, locked. Like, yeah, the keys are in the car locked? He's like, yep. Like, so from then on, this has two meanings now in our family. We often misinterpret signs, don't we? Now, maybe not quite as egregious as this. I mean, this is universally okay, good, right? But we can misread signs often, whether it's the young guy who thinks that the young lady is really into him when she's just kind of taking pity on him. Misread the signs. Sorry. There are all kinds of ways to misread signs. I wonder, though, as people, even as believers, if we have a tendency to, at times, misread signs, to misinterpret, to misunderstand signs. As Christians, we love our little Christian lingo, right? Hey, God opened the door. Well, sometimes that door might be, an elevator shaft that's empty. You don't want to walk through that, right? But, oh, God opened the door. I should walk through. We like to think in those ways. And, oh, hey, this obviously is a path that God is blessing, so we should keep walking forward. And I'm concerned at times if we as believers can tend to misread signs because we're trying to read a situation rather than reading God's word. And far too often, if you're like me, if I want something, I am prone to read ambiguous signs in a way that jives with what I want. You catch what I'm saying? If situations can be ambiguous, I am prone to say, well, it could go either way, but I think it's probably going that way when really it's just a way to maybe affirm what I already want. Well, God's people throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament would often misread signs. They would misread signs that prosperity meant God's pleasure. That prosperity meant that God was pleased with you. That being fruitful was a sign that you were also being faithful. And Israel often misread these signs, and I wonder if that would be a helpful wake-up call for us as well. And so as we look through Hosea chapter 10, I don't have a catchy outline like IRS, unfortunately. But I've got two points for us this morning. As we walk through Hosea 10, the first is beware the danger of prosperity. Beware of the danger of prosperity. And that's going to be verses 1 through 8. And then the second half of that chapter, verses 9 through 15, pursue the Lord with tenderheartedness. Pursue the Lord with tenderheartedness. I admit those don't match up so well, but there it is, all right? So the first point I want you to see, beware of the danger of prosperity. That's going to be verses 1 to 8. I want you to start with verses 1 to 3. Let me read that out loud for us. It says there, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his altars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Let me pause there. Do you see what's going on? It says here that Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. Throughout the Old Testament, God would often use this imagery of a vine, that he planted Israel as a vine in the promised land. And God cared for this vine. The book of Isaiah, God says that he was like the owner of a vineyard who built a wall around it, protected it, did everything he had to do, everything that would be expected to do and more to care for this vine so that this vine would grow and flourish. And so indeed, Israel was like a vine that blossomed, that grew, that spread abroad. It was a luxuriant vine that yielded its fruit. God had blessed Israel. But what happened? The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. They were only supposed to have one altar where they offered offerings to God. The one altar at the tabernacle, later on the temple. But it says they built more altars. And as the country improved, he improved his pillars. The more God blessed Israel, the less faithful they became. The more God blessed Israel, the more they rose up against him. This should shock us, this should strike us, this should perhaps convict us. Perhaps Israel thought, God has opened a door. Clearly God is blessing this. But all the while God had made clear in his word what he is pleased with and what he's not pleased with, and Israel had gone forward misreading the signs, misreading prosperity as God's pleasure, misreading their fruitfulness that they had also been faithful. Verse 2, their heart is false, and now they must bear their guilt. God will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. God will break these things down. They are facing judgment. If you're kind of just joining us for the first time, we're in the book of Hosea. Hosea is this prophet who is writing to the people of God in the Old Testament. And God would use prophets. He would send prophets to deliver his messages. He would deliver his messages through the prophets, either messages of judgment. Israel, you have been unfaithful and there's judgment coming. Repent. Or he would also send prophets to bring messages of hope. Though you have been unfaithful and though you are under judgment though you deserve judgment, I will still be faithful and I will give mercy, I will give grace on the other side of that judgment. I will still spare you, I will still save you. So there were oracles of judgment, therefore repent, and there were oracles of salvation, therefore hope. And Hosea has both aspects throughout this book, both aspects. And here, specifically, he is speaking oracles of judgment. Israel, you have been unfaithful. You have been blessed, but you've been unfaithful. You've taken God's riches that he's poured upon you, and you've used those to make idols. You've used those to rebel, and so therefore judgment is coming. Verse 3 says, for now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. So instead of a nice field that's been cared for and cultivated with a luxuriant vine, now there's poisonous weeds springing up in the field. Israel had not only squandered their blessings, misread their blessings, now they are also untrustworthy. They make covenants and empty oaths that they do not keep. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests. And those who rejoice over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. Verse 6, the thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. What's going on here? Beth Aven is another name for Bethel. We mentioned this earlier, that name has come up in Hosea earlier. Bethel is the word, is the city that's called House of God. So just a little Hebrew lesson here, okay? You guys want to learn a little Hebrew? Beth is house. Beth is house. So like Bethlehem, Lehem is bread, house of bread. That's the city Bethlehem. Bethel, El is short for Elohim, God. Bethel, house of God. This is referring to Bethel, but he calls it Beth Aven, Aven being a word for wickedness or evil. What was meant to be the house of God, a city that housed the temple or the tabernacle at one point, now it has become a house of wickedness, a house of evil, because there's a golden calf there. There's an idol there. I mean, they should have learned their lesson about these golden calves. But they built another one at Beth-El, which now God says this is really Beth-Aven, a house of evil. And what's crazy is it says the idolatrous priests who rejoiced over it, they rejoiced over this glorious idol. Look at our golden calf. I mean, they just had a zeal for veal, I guess. Okay, that came out of nowhere. I'm sorry, not in my notes. I repent. They rejoiced over it. Look at our idol. Look at this golden thing. But now they mourn. Why? Because it's departed from them. Why? Because the thing will be carried away to Assyria. When Assyria comes in, God uses an evil nation, Assyria, to do his work. He will use Assyria, this evil, wicked people, this idolatrous people, he will use them to judge his people. And they will come in and attack Israel, and they will come in and carry this golden calf off to Assyria. And the priests, they mourn. And there's an irony here, because if you're so impressed by this idol, like this idol should be able to save you. This idol should be able to protect you. This idol doesn't need your protection. It protects you. But when this idol gets carried away, there's an irony here. There's an irony here. We ourselves, Israel was going to be defeated, and the idol itself would be carried away. This thing that was their glory has been carried away. It will be tribute to the great king of Assyria, and they'll be put to shame. Verse 7, Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Verse 8 there, thorn and thistle. It's interesting. You've heard thorn and thistle before, right? If you've read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, by the time you get to chapter 3, thorns and thistles comes up. When God curses the ground, after sin enters the world, God curses the ground. The earth was meant to be a great place to grow crops and garden, and all that would have been wonderful. I mean, you've heard me say it before, I hate yard work. But yard work before the fall would have been a joy. But after the fall, God says there's going to be thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. This is hearkening back all the way to the fall. Thorns and thistles shall grow up on their altars. In other words, this land that was meant to be a place of not just promise, but this was the promised land that was a land of blessing. I'm going to plant you here, Israel. You're going to be blessed. This land, if you obey me, it's going to flourish almost like the Garden of Eden. That's the idea. But now, because you have sinned, I'm going to kick you out of the land. Assyria is going to take you out of the land, and thorns and thistles will grow up in it instead. Just like Adam and Eve are kicked out of the land when they sinned, out of the garden, Israel will be exiled out of the land. Just like thorns and thistles would grow up, now thorns and thistles would grow up here as well. This is judgment. This is kind of an undoing of Israel. And then it's interesting, it says, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, that's the first time those two phrases happen in the Bible, but that actually comes up two more times in the Bible, two times in the New Testament. Two times in the New Testament. Once in Luke 23, verse 30, and another time in Revelation 6, verse 16. Now, in Luke 23, verse 30, it comes up in this context. Jesus is carrying the cross, and he's struggling under the weight of the cross, and the soldiers, they conscript, they require Simon of Cyrene to help him carry the cross, and there's women weeping, and Jesus says to the women, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves, because there's a judgment coming. I'm kind of paraphrasing here. There's a judgment coming. Weep for yourselves. There's a judgment coming. There's going to be a day coming when people will say, and he quotes these words, people will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. He's saying there's a judgment coming that's so bad that you would rather be not just hidden by the hills, hidden by the mountains, you would actually rather the mountains and hills crush you. And that's what happens in Revelation 6:16 as well. There's judgment coming on the earth, and the people actually turn to that one, Revelation 6:16. We don't turn to Revelation often enough, so let's go there. Revelation 6:16. This is the judgment that happens when the sixth seal is opened. It says in verse 12, Revelation 6, verse 12, there's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, so on and so forth. Go down to verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" There's a sense in which in the Bible, okay, there are phrases that are repeated. There are prophecies that are repeated. And it's almost like a foreshadowing and an escalation. So when Hosea said this to Israel, there's a judgment coming and you're going to call on the rocks and the mountains. Well, one day Assyria would come and take them away. Jesus would say the same thing. Well, one day Rome would come in just a few decades after Jesus was crucified. Rome would come in and destroy the temple. But at the end of time, in the book of Revelation, there will come a judgment from God, where people try to hide in the mountains and it's not enough, and they say, "Fall on us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Why? Why? Because God is holy and we are not. God is righteous and we are not. And it's not that God just had a bad mood. It's not that God is easily angered. It actually says in the Bible God is slow to anger. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sin, iniquity, and transgression to 1,000 generations. But the Bible also says, God himself says, "But I will by no means clear the guilty. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I will by no means leave sin undealt with." For God to not punish sin would be for God to no longer be God. It would be for God to no longer be righteous. We're so often a little bit twisted because we think we're not that bad. We're not that bad. We think we're okay. We get used to being okay because we're around a lot of other okay people. But God is the one who sees all things for what they really are. He sees our hearts. He sees the thoughts that you think that you don't say out loud because you know they're bad. He sees the motives of your heart. He sees the anger and the bitterness that would destroy you if you let it. He sees it all. And though God has given us everything, God has given us blessing upon blessing. He's given us life and breath. We take the breath that he gives us. We take the stuff he gives us and we turn around and we curse him with our breath. When we read this kind of judgment in the Bible, we falter, we hesitate. Why? Because we have misread the signs. We have underestimated our sin. We have underestimated God's holiness. Beware of the danger of prosperity. You know, it's been said that people can withstand a lot of adversity. Human beings, we are a resilient people. We can withstand a lot of adversity. Christians can withstand a lot of suffering, but very few people can endure prosperity well. Very few people can endure prosperity well. And just consider celebrities and those who are rich and famous. How many of them end their lives in shipwreck? How many of them end their lives in suicide, drug addiction? How many of them ruin their marriages? Many of us can withstand suffering and persecution and adversity. How few of us can really withstand prosperity? It brings a little bit of new meaning to when Jesus says that it's It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Do we believe that's true? And I have to ask that to my own heart, because for I think our tendency is to say, well, yeah, this is for the people who are richer than me. This probably includes every single one of us in this room. Do we misread the signs, thinking that because God has cared for us, because we are, as the young people say, hashtag blessed, because we've got stuff, therefore God's happy with us, therefore we're okay? Israel misread the signs, and judgment was coming. And judgment was coming. God is not impressed by fruitfulness in the sense of large bank accounts. He's not impressed by fruitfulness in terms of the stuff we have, the security we have. The fruit that God loves to see is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You want to see a fruitful life, don't look at what kind of car someone's driving. Look at what kind of heart they have. That's the fruitfulness God loves and delights in. Beware of the danger of prosperity. Beware of the danger of prosperity. You can listen, or you can turn there at Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. This is a helpful passage to remember. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. And then listen to this, Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I love that. You know, how many of us, maybe we don't pray it out loud, but we secretly think, God, make me rich. Just want to be a little bit more rich. Just another dollar. I actually still remember in college, there was a young lady in our fellowship group. I just appreciated her honesty. She said, you know, it's okay if it's not God's will, but I just want to be rich and a Christian. And the fact that she said it out loud, I had to give her credit. Like, you said out loud what most of us feel. But I love Proverbs 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want riches, God. I can't handle it. I don't want to be full and forget you and say, who is the Lord? I don't need you. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And when we talk about poverty and riches, I can't help but think of Jesus. You can turn to 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but the richest person in the world is not, you know, fill in the blank. I don't know who it is now. What? Warren Buffett, Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos. I don't know. I don't know them personally. If you know them personally, let them know we're looking for a church building. So, no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Beware of prosperity. Tranway. Don't even joke about that. The richest person in the world is not any of those men. The richest person in the universe is Jesus Christ. Jesus made everything. He owns everything. Before the incarnation, before the cross, he was sitting in heaven being worshiped by angels. And yet, listen to what Paul says. Listen to how Paul describes his incarnation and his work for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He was rich, but for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And I trust you know this is not talking about financial riches. I trust you know this is not about, like, stuff. I trust you know this is not the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all. I trust you know, this is talking about spiritual riches, riches in heaven, the riches of knowing Christ, the riches of having our sins forgiven, the riches of knowing God, our creator and maker and our father. Though he was rich, he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. Brothers and sisters, let's heed the warning of Hosea to the people of Israel. Beware of the danger of prosperity. Second point, pursue the Lord with tenderness. We'll go through this a little bit more quickly. Hosea, back to Hosea chapter 10. Pursue the Lord with tenderheartedness. It says there in starting in verse 9, from the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. In other words, their prosperity is here for now, but when I please, there is coming a time, I will discipline them, and the nations will be gathered against them. Verse 11, Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Now here you see there's kind of a sandwich going on here. There's judgment, a call to repentance, and judgment. There's judgment, and then there's hope, and there's judgment. Now when it says in verse 11, when Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, what's a trained calf? A trained calf is the opposite of a stubborn calf. A stubborn calf will not do what you tell it to do. A stubborn calf will not obey you. But this is a trained calf. That loved to thresh, that loved to be put to work, that loved to serve. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to serve the Lord, and the Lord spared her fair neck. Prosperity, a misreading of the signs. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Because of how Ephraim now has gone astray, I will put the yoke on her. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. You must now work. There's going to be judgment. There will be discipline. But verse 12 is beautiful. In the midst of all this, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Earlier in chapter 8, Hosea said that kind of well-known phrase, they sow the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. They've sown the wind. They have sinned against me. They will reap judgment. Here he says, sow for yourselves righteousness and reap steadfast love. Now, the idea is not like, hey, work yourself out of judgment. The idea is not work yourself into God's grace. That's not the idea here. The idea, though, is repent of your unrighteousness. Repent, seek to follow in God's laws, seek to do so. It's not the doing of it that saves you, but turn from your ways, Israel. Turn from your ways and reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, the ground that had become hardened and packed down, not suitable for farming, not suitable for plants. The ground has been packed down. He says, break up that fallow ground. Why? Because it's time to seek the Lord so that you can sow righteousness. It's time to repent. It's time to humble your heart. It's time to break your heart of stone. The Old Testament uses different language for this. Circumcise your hearts. It's praying to God, God, take out this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Let's do it. We'll turn to 2 Kings, and that's where we're going to end. 2 Kings, there's a beautiful picture of what this looks like to break up the fallow ground of your heart. 2 Kings chapter 14, or sorry, 2 Kings 22, all the way in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 22, this is the story of King Josiah. That king has a special place in my heart for reasons I won't get into. 2 Kings chapter 22, Israel has now, at this point, the northern kingdom of Israel has gone into exile. The southern kingdom, Judah, has been spared so far, but they are on the path of destruction as well. Judah has followed their sister Israel in sin and idolatry. And so Judah is facing judgment. And Josiah comes onto the scene. He's the boy king. He became king at 8 years old. But as he gets older, he commissions people to go restore the temple. And when they're restoring the temple, this guy named Hilkiah finds a book. It's like behind some walls, behind rubble and dust. He dusts it off and says, whoa, this is the book of the law. We haven't seen this in ages. They had been so distant from God, they didn't even know they didn't have the book. They bring the book to King Josiah. Look at verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money, so on and so forth. Then, verse 10, Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. Why? Go down to verse 13. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. He tears his clothes. He says, we are guilty. We are under judgment. We have failed to obey. He doesn't just kind of kick the can down the road. It's not my problem. I didn't even have the book till just now. He tears his clothes. I'm the king. I'm responsible for this. Go seek the Lord. What will happen? And so they go and seek God's word. Look down at verse 16. Thus says the Lord. Well, go to verse 15. She said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who you sent to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants and all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. But, verse 18, but to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, I love this, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. Isn't that such a beautiful picture? He humbled his heart. He tore his clothes. He wept before the Lord. We're to pursue the Lord with tenderheartedness. With tenderheartedness. Right, verse 13 says, you plowed iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies. It says, because you trusted in your own way. The opposite of pursuing the Lord with tenderheartedness is to pursue your own way with hardheartedness. The opposite of pursuing the Lord with tenderheartedness is to pursue your own way with hardheartedness. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us not do that. Let us be like King Josiah and not like the people of Ephraim and Israel. Let's not sow the wind and reap the whirlwind by rushing ahead, thinking everything's okay, but instead let us repent, let us break up the fallow ground. Let us reap, let us sow righteousness that we might reap steadfast love. And that love comes not through our efforts and goodness. It ultimately, the main, primary, ultimate reason why God shows loving kindness to us is because Jesus Christ is the one who made himself poor for our sakes by humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and rising again, that all who trust in him All who trust in him would know the Lord and have their sins washed clean. All who humble themselves, like King Josiah did, would be forgiven. That's our prayer for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for how clear and direct it is. God, help us to see you as holy because you are. And help us to humble our hearts before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.